Daniel Gilbert is a professor of psychology at Harvard University, and in a piece of research that is just a tad over a year old, he gives us something that is shocking, not shocking, but disturbing. It really doesn't surprise us. Listen to what he has to say about what's taking place in America right now. Americans are smiling less, worrying more than they were just a year ago. Happiness is down, sadness is up, we're getting less sleep, smoking more, which is a sign of desperation, and depression is becoming epidemic. Now, the interesting thing is this, is why he believes all of that is taking place. Because it's not the economics, it's not financial, it's not political. He says it is uncertainty. People don't know what is about to happen next. That's the world in which you and I live, the society in which you and I live, and the society and the time in which you and I have to minister. And the thing is this, we all wake up every day wondering what in the world is going to happen next. Now, if there's anybody that could identify with us, or that we could identify with, it has to be those Jewish believers, those Hebrews who have converted to Christ, or who have come to understand that Christ was the Messiah, that we read about in the Epistle to the Hebrews. If you've got a copy of God's Word, and surely to goodness you do, take your Bible this morning and look with me at that Epistle, the Epistle to the Hebrews. Just get to chapter 12, and I'll catch up with you in a moment. Dr. Moeller, thank you so much. I'm humbled and I'm honored to be here. Ms. Moeller, it's always a joy to see you. And there you are, brother. Thank you so much. You're still one of ours. We're not going to let you go. We love you and Jamie and appreciate you. And thank you for leading in music. I don't know if Dr. Burke is here this morning or not, but I know he is here. Dr. Moeller, I hired him. There he is right there. I hired him at Clinton before you hired him here, and you left about the time I left Dallas and couldn't bear the thought of being in Dallas without him. So, anyway, Hebrews chapter 1, or Hebrews chapter 12, you just go to chapter 12, I'll catch up with you in a moment. These Jews who have come to embrace Christ as Messiah entered into immediately persecution. There was governmental persecution. I happen to believe that Hebrews was written probably after 64, after the Great Fire of Rome, that no doubt Nero had something to do with, regardless of how history debates that. He blames it on them. Persecution breaks out there in the city of Rome, and like what happens in Washington happens everywhere else, what happens in Rome happens across the empire. Christians began to be persecuted, so they had governmental persecution. They had familial isolation. The families just simply isolated them. There was societal and vocational rejection. They just would not be associated with these Jews who had believed in Jesus Christ as God's Messiah. And so they just rejected them, wouldn't do business with them, wouldn't be seen with them, would not have a relationship with them. There was ecclesiastical oppression. The rabbis said, this is what happens. If you go and you leave Judaism and you embrace this Messiah, and this is what happens. And the best thing you can do is to leave all of that, and that's where these Hebrews were. They were at the point of just leaving everything that they had accepted in Christ and going back into Judaism. And so the writer comes, whoever he is, ultimately it's the Holy Spirit. The writer comes and he says, let me tell you something. You can leave Christ, but you need to understand if you leave Christ, there is nothing else out there that will bring salvation to you. Nothing else out there. In fact, you know, I'm almost hesitant to say this, but if I were not a born-again believer, I think I'd have to be Jewish. There's nothing like the ethical moral teaching of Judaism, but the writer of Hebrews comes and says, listen, that ethical moral teaching is not going to save you. You can go back to all of that, but you need to understand there is no salvation anywhere other than in Jesus Christ. And so he spends the entirety of this epistle comparing Jesus Christ with all these things in Judaism. You know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. He compares him to the law. And he says Jesus Christ is greater, compares him to the angelic realm that mediated the laws. And Jesus Christ is greater than the angelic realm. He comes and he says Jesus Christ is greater than Moses, the lawgiver. Moses was a servant in that house, but Jesus is a son. He's a son over the house. He comes and he says he's greater than the Aaronic priesthood. He's greater than the Melchizedekian priesthood. He's greater than the sacrifice. He's greater than the tabernacle. He's greater than all of these things. There's nothing you can go back to. Once you come to Jesus Christ, you can't go back to anything else and find salvation. And so it gives him five warnings. You're familiar with the five warnings that's placed strategically throughout this little epistle of Hebrews. And he says, let me tell you something. In these moments of despair, these moments when you feel hopeless and helpless, let me tell you, when you begin to focus on that, when you begin to focus on that, and not on Jesus Christ, certain things are going to happen to you. And so you come to chapter 5 and he says, we've got much to tell you, but he becomes dull of hearing. When you come to the place where you just let everything that's falling apart in this world weigh so heavy on your soul and your mind, and you get focused on that, you get dull of hearing. I find that in the church today. People come in, they hear, you hear me, but you walk out and you think, what in the world did he say? What in the world did that mean? What is that for me? I just can't think clearly. I don't think rightly because in my mind I've become so consumed with everything that's taking place in the world instead of being consumed with Jesus Christ. He comes over to chapter 10 and he says, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to begin to drop out. We're seeing that all over the place in the church. People are neglecting the gathering of themselves together. They become so full of despair and hopelessness that they go, well, what's the use? Why do I see this every, as a pastor, I see this every single week in the church. People are just saying, what's the use? Why be there? In the last 6 months, I've had more mail than I've had in all my ministry from people who absolutely have reached the point of despair and hopelessness. And I don't just get it from lay people. I get emails every single week from pastors who are telling me I'm just hanging it up. I'm walking away. I'm so full of despair and hopelessness, and they're walking out of the church. Now, let me get you to chapter 12, because really chapter 12 becomes the rhetorical climax of the entire epistle. There is a fifth warning that is here as well, but before you get to it, I love these words in verse 12, chapter 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And that's what I hope and pray I can do for folks. I hope and pray that I can strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, but he comes and he warns them. Now, look at this verb of admonition in verse 15. He says, see to it. Now, here's the admonition. It covers now, it governs three subordinate clauses right here. Here it is. See to it. Here's the first subordinate clause. No one comes short of the grace. You get to the place where you are so full of anxiety and worry and discouraged, and you have this hopelessness in your life. You no longer are gracious, but you act like you have never experienced the grace of God. You're no longer gracious to other folks. That's what I see him say right here. You come short of the grace of God. You're not being gracious to others. He says this root of bitterness now springs up. That's the second clause right there. And it says you're going to be defiled. You ever see one of these dye packs on television that goes off? Somebody robs a bank and they get a dye pack thrown in there. They open the bag and the dye pack goes off and it stains everything and you can't get it off of you. That's the word. That's the concept. That's what bitterness does in your life. Bitterness will stain everything on you and will stain everything you touch if you're not careful. You get so focused on your worry and your upset. There is just this despair and discouragement and depression and hopelessness. Let me tell you, bitterness will set in. I find more men in the ministry who are bitter than I find in the average population. That's true. And they're grateful. They never respond in grace, but they're bitter. I can't prove this, but this is a great PhD for somebody to work on this bullshit idea. Because it is unique to immorality. When a man becomes graceless, he does not exhibit the fact that he experienced the grace of God. And he does experience that his life is full of bitterness. Oh, Lord, have mercy, watch out. Because immorality oftentimes becomes the downfall of that man. He's like, you know, I'm just going to you to press him as man. What do I do at this point? Well, what did you do when he comes in this 12th chapter and he gives you the one thing that needs to take place in your life? And let me just give it to you briefly. Let me show it to you all the way toward the end of the chapter when he comes in verse 28 and he says this. He says, show me gratitude. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving becomes the act of worship that dispels despair and brings hope back to your life and your ministry. And you're going to need that at some point in time. So you mark that down, it's Thanksgiving, and you say, well, what in the world do we have to be thankful for? Those are the two things that I want to talk to you about right now. So go back beginning in verse 18. And let me show you these two things that the writer of Hebrews says we need in our lives, and that is to be thankful. We're not near thankful enough. We think we are thankful people, but we're not nearly thankful enough. And he's going to come and he says, listen, let me tell you something. What you desperately need to do is just stop and begin to give God thanks for what he's done. Well, what has he done? Well, first of all, be thankful for the God of the new covenant. Look at verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. Then he's going to give you seven things here. Blazing fire, the darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and blast of trumpet, and sound of words. Now those are six things right there. The seventh is on over here in verse 26, and that is the shaking of the earth when God spoke. He says those seven things. Now let me show you what he's going to do. He's going to begin to make a comparison now. He's done this through the entire epistle. He's going to begin to make the comparison here between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, and he says, let me tell you how your forefathers came to God. Your forefathers came to God in this way. They came up out of that wilderness to a mountain that God led them to, and he told Moses, you go through the camp of Israel, and you tell them to change their clothes, get a bath. To the married folks, you tell them to withstand from the act of marriage, because in 3 days, I'm coming, and the people had better be consecrated. He said, they better be clean, I'm coming, and in 3 days, this great dark cloud of smoke settles over the mountain base. Chains of lightning just straight through that cloud and that smoke. Fire jumps up out of everywhere, and God begins to speak. There is this blasting of a trumpet, the sound of words, the blazing fire, the darkness, the gloom, the whirlwind, and the shaking of the earth. What's God doing? God said, you better put perimeters around this place. Because I'm going to show you, you have seen my power in the 10 plagues and at the Red Sea. I'm going to show you now my holiness. And he says, you better understand, man better not get close to my holiness. If man or animal gets close, you stone them or shoot them through. Don't even get close to them. You throw stones at them or shoot them through. It's going to be like they become radioactive, and you don't want to catch what they've got if they get close to them. So he says, I'm going to show you and demonstrate my holiness to you. Let me tell you something, folks. We don't think about the holiness of God here and there. We don't think about the holiness of God. We think about all these other aspects. And let me just let you in on this. It shows up an awful lot in the way we worship. We don't stop and think and contemplate and pray over the holiness of our God. Dr. Mola, every couple of days, somebody makes the most ridiculous statement to me that I imagine most all of us here have said before. But I want to tell you, if you stop and think about this is not. So y'all would all be sitting there just around, you know, looking at, okay, you impressed us with something. If there were a cloud that were all of a sudden just to descend on this place, and lightning started shooting through here, and fire began to break out around the walls of this place, and the ground began to shake under it, y'all wouldn't be sitting there like you said. You'd be up under a pew somewhere, which you'd be doing. and we think that we just bring God down to the level where we are. I get this comment, and the comment is this. Well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, you know, and so ridiculous, inane statement comes out of their mouth. And I stand there, and I look at them, and I hear that. I want to be gracious. I don't respond back the way I want to respond, but I hear that. Well, you know, when I get to heaven, I got something I'm going to ask God. Listen, let me tell you something. When you get to heaven, you'll be on your face like Daniel and like John, and there will be a dead tongue in your dumb head. You'll be glad to be able to squeak out a word of praise. God says, I'm holy. We don't think near enough. Or do I need to pray? He said, you didn't come to come that way. You got something to be thankful for this morning? You didn't experience that in that way. Now, a single one of us sitting in here had experienced that. They were so terrified, they told Moses, you go. And listen to what the pastor said right here. Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. He was terrified. But now watch what he says, because they had to compare this. He says, you didn't come to Mount Sinai. He said, you came to Mount Zion over here. And he gave seven things. He gave seven things about Mount Sinai. He gave seven things about Mount Zion right here. And listen to what he says. He says, number one, you have come. Verse 22, look at this. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I take those three to be three different descriptions of what he's talking about in that section. It's exactly what we read about just a little earlier here in Hebrews chapter 11, that this is the place that Abraham had been looking for. A city with foundation, something stable, something secure, something that lasts for eternity. He was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker was God. He's talking about heaven right now. When I came to Jesus Christ, that's what I'm about. When you came to Jesus Christ, that's what you got. You didn't get lightning and thunder and the shaking of the earth. You got heaven. And I want to tell you something. I'd rather get that than what those Hebrews got back in Sinai. You thankful for anything this morning? This past year, my dad died. 7 months later, my mom went home to be with the Lord. Both of them just godly. I'm so thankful for the home I grew up in. 4 months later, my best friend that I met in seminary died. He had 8 brain tumors. I was with him less than 12 hours, just leaning over his bed, talking to him and praying with him and telling him that I loved him. I had those 3 people in my life that died within the last year. And I want to tell you something. Heaven means something to me now that it has never meant to me before. That's what I've got to be thankful for. Whenever I'm discouraged or I feel hopeless in ministry, I begin to stop and think, what did I get when I came to Jesus Christ? I got heaven. But look what else he says. He says, secondly, this, at the end of verse 22, the myriads of angels. He says, you've come to myriads of angels to the great assembly. Now, I take those two together right there. If you disagree, then you can preach it the way you want to when you get up here. But that's the way I take that. It's the myriad of angels. When I came to Jesus Christ, listen, I didn't get the rednecks I grew up with. I came to myriads of angels, angelic beings. Panagouros is the word right there. That means this. It means a celebration company. A company of celebrating angels. That's what you can see when you got saved. You didn't come with bad business meeting. You didn't come where somebody's got a gripe and a complaint and a bitterness that's just filling up. Man, listen, Jesus said, there is rejoicing in the midst of the angels where one person is saved. When I got saved, I came to myriads of angels celebrating. That's like, you got anything to be thankful for this morning? Look at what he says, number 3. He says, you came to the church of the firstborn. Did you see that? That's singular. Who are enrolled in heaven? Now, in the Baptist church, we used to have cradle roll. I don't know if we still have cradle roll or not. But we enrolled babies in the church. Jesus tells the disciples when they come back from casting out demons, and they're all excited about that. He says, listen, don't be excited that these demons obey Jesus. What you ought to be excited about is that your name is written down in the world. You are part of God's firstborn singular. Now, how many firstborn are there in a family? Not God's family. Not God's family. Every person that comes is the same. You know what that means? Old Testament concept. You get every witness from 2/3 to 7/8 of what the Father has. But when you come to God through Jesus Christ, you are the person you treated as if I've got two older sisters. I'm an older boy. My mom lost twins. She had two girls and lost twins and had me, which God gave to my dad for the sake of sanity. And listen, let me tell you something. I grew up with two older sisters. And maybe you grew up in a large family like that. You need to understand that when you come and you're born again, you become the firstborn of God. You guys can say what it's not before. Y'all don't even know how to talk about that. You know how to say it to me? That's just stuff like that. I inherit everything that the Father's got. Everything that God's got, I inherit. That's just about what you want to be thankful for. Oh, it is, right? That's what he said right here. You come to God to judge everything to me. You should not come before God. You shouldn't go before that bar of justice. You couldn't survive it. But the writer of Hebrews has already told us back over here in chapter 10. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, you now can come before God. Because of what Jesus Christ has done. Have you got anything to be thankful for? Look at this. And he says, you come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who is that? Who is that other than the saints that he just talked about all the way through chapter 11? All the saints of God. Earlier this morning, I thought about standing here in this place. You ever stop to think about who this thing is and what he is in this place? Jesus came to you. Did he find something out there? What about Blake and Rosie? Dallas, John Bolton. I graduated from Fulham University in Greenville, South Carolina. This school used to be there. Dallas was there. I thought about Dr. Kruger this morning. When I went to First Baptist Church in Dallas, Dr. Kruger sat right there in that seat. There was a music stand, and I sat right here. I sat where he said to sit. He just said, sit on the floor. I sat on the floor. Think about that, please. Have you stand in that center line? But do you understand? That's nothing compared to the line that he's already mentioned right here of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel, the apostles. That's what you got when you came to Jesus Christ. You didn't come to a mountain of shaking and trembling and gloom and darkness. Have you got anything to be thankful for this morning? You thank God for being the God of the New Testament. But look at what else he said. You know what that means? I'm so thankful he used that name in our time. I'm so thankful because the writer of Hebrews tells me this. He says he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which we have suffered, he is able to come to the end. I'm so glad I've got a Savior like Jesus who knows what I experience and what I go through, but he was perfect. He became like me. So that you can be like me. You got anything to be thankful for? Huh? You all got anything to be thankful for this morning? Look at the last thing that he said. Mount Sinai, there was a voice. Mount Sinai, there was a voice. Mount Sinai was the voice of God. Mount Sinai was the voice of God. Look at what he says. He says this to the mediator of the new covenant and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. But what in the world is Abel's blood saying? What in the world is he talking about here? Which is the blood? I'm glad I came to blood. He says it's blood that is better, it speaks better than the blood of Abel. But what in the world is Abel's blood saying? Well, he gives you that back in chapter 11, verse 1. Just look back what he talks about there. He says, now, he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by the men of old gained approval. It was considered righteousness to Abraham. When the world is all of this, look at verse 4. Here's the blood of Abel. For by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testified. That's interesting there about his gift. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And then he comes and he tells us what speaking from Abel is the blood of Abel. What does the blood of Abel have to say? Abel was the keeper of flocks. Why in the world did he keep flocks in a period of human history before meat was ever eaten? Man, aren't you glad you saved them this time, Abel? They didn't eat meat back then. They kept flocks. Why? Because he offered them up. Look at what the verse says. Here's what the blood of Abel talks about. It speaks of sacrifice right here. You know what that is? That's substitution. You brought that lamb. You brought that lamb there to be sacrificed. And Abel in some way understood that lamb now is my substitution. I'm giving him to God. He substitutes. It should be me that God is going to allow me to bring this lamb. And I bring this lamb. And what does the whole concept of sacrifice speak of? You had to cut the throat of that lamb. You had to cut him to pieces and lay him all upon the altar. You built a fire and it was consumed in that fire. That's propitiation. You got substitution and propitiation right here. That's what the blood of Abel is talking about. I've got substitution. I've got propitiation. That should be me, but God's allowed a lamb to go there instead of me, and it's consumed in fire. It's burned up. The judgment falls on that lamb. Then God testifies. That's justification. He declares you just. You're a wretched sinner. He declares you just. You come to Jesus Christ and freely receive what He gives you, and what does God do? He just declares that you are righteous, and it's not your righteousness. That's imputation. It's His righteousness. So Abel's blood comes and it speaks of substitution, justification, propitiation, imputation, and that's what it means. You got anything to be thankful for this morning? Anybody here thankful? Are you thankful that you came to Jesus and you didn't do a man? Then you ought to be thankful for the God of the New Testament. You're the church. You're the place. You need to get before God to start that. Just begin to go through the list, brothers and sisters, and begin to thank God for all these things. It'll make a difference in how you do the ministry. Let me give you the last thing. All I can do is mention it. I heard Ian Pagey preach one time at Bob Jones, and the clock went off on him, and he thundered, and he said, "I don't need a clock to preach about, I need a calendar." Well, let me give you the point, and I'll conclude with the only thing anybody ever remembers, and that's the fourth question. Look at what he says in verse 25. "See to it that you don't excuse him who's speaking. They didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth." He says, when he spoke from the mountain and they didn't obey him, and they were, and his judgment fell on them, he says, what in the world are we going to do when he speaks from heaven? And his voice shook the earth. But now he's promised, saying, yet once more I can shake not only the earth, I'm going to take that and go to Isaiah 13:13 the last time, we'll just look it up. The expression "yet once more" denotes the removing of those things. When he speaks of shaking, he speaks of a shaking that's going to shake it until it is absolutely gone. It removes it. I remember my dear little mama used to bake all the time. She baked cakes and cakes and cakes. She had a sister, and as a little boy, I just sit there and watch her, and she had flour in that sister, and she'd shake that thing so fast, and I'd look over in it, and every bit of it would just be completely shaken. Let me tell you something, it's coming today. When I die, it's just going to say a word. And this whole world and the entire universe are going to shake into absolute nothing. What he says right here. Lord knows this is where I want to preach. But look at what he says. teaches that everything that can be removed will be removed. All of those things which can be shaken as uncreated things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Amen. I've got to roll my whole way into it. Amen. We're close to that which is not. Do you have anything to be thankful for? And by the way, the last verse right here does away with washing the first 29. It's not that he was to God of God. He is God of God. You've got these two things going together. We've got this God of judgment. We've got a God of absolute mercy. You've got anything to be thankful for? You come back to Florida with me, I can promise you something. You've been warming. Number two, I take you down to a little place called Cuba City. It's a little island just off of the eastern coast there of Florida. There's a bridge, Cuba City Bridge, that goes down there. If you had gone there just a few years ago, late on a Friday afternoon, you would have watched an old man with a bucket full of shrimp go out to the end of the Cuba State Pier. Did it every Friday afternoon, every day of his life, practically. He went out there and he would take the shrimp and he would throw it up, and seagulls would come from every direction. They would gather and look by the tens of thousands they were there. He'd throw a shrimp up. It was the old pilot, Eddie Rickenbacker. Eddie Rickenbacker was a World War I flying ace. He was home a hero. He eventually became the CEO of what became Eastern Airlines. He bought the Indianapolis 500 and closed it down at the start of World War II. He wanted to serve, but he was too old to serve. But President Roosevelt gave him a specific task to fly to the South Pacific and take a message to General Douglas MacArthur. He had a message for him, and he wanted him and no one else to put him on a B-17 with a crew of seven. They flew him out there. He inspected some landing strips. He took the message to MacArthur. On the way back, the plane went down in the South Pacific. Nobody knew where they were. They survived. That was the miracle of it. They survived, and these eight men, seven crew, and Eddie Rickenbacker were in this rubber raft floating in the South Pacific. It was in a part of the Pacific where there was not a whole lot of traffic, not much shipping went through that area. He said after about 7 or 8 days, they were near starvation. They were able to catch a little rainwater and drink the rainwater, but he said they had nothing to eat. And so he said, that day we decided we just had a little devotional and prayer time, and we prayed. And he said, I leaned back on the back of that raft, pulled the cap down over my eyes just to kind of try to catch a little bit of a nap to see if I could go to sleep. When I felt something all of a sudden on my head, he said, it startled me. He said, I thought for a moment, what is it? He said, it's a thing. He said, I can catch that fish. Well, at least you'll come out of it. All of it. And so, like a flash, he reached in and grabbed that fish. They plucked it. They all got a little bit of meat off that fish, and they took the impulse because they had some hooks and they had some line, and they began to fish with that, and they started catching fish, and they spent 5 to 8 days in a raft in the South Pacific until they were comfortable. And so every single day, or every single flight, at the end of the day, about the time the sun would go down, Eddie Rickenbacker would take a bucket full of shrimp. And he would go to the end of the Cuba City Pier, and he would reach in and grab a shrimp and throw it out. And as he got close enough, he could hear